Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thus far, the writer of Hebrews has built a case from the Old Testament of who Christ is. We've seen that he is greater than angels, that he is God the Son, and that he is our great high priest. Now, the writer expects his audience to be familiar with these things. When the apostles preached, they used the Old Testament as their text. New Testament had not been written yet. They argued from what God had already revealed in his Old Testament of who Jesus is. I read this morning my own Bible reading in the book of Acts in chapter 28 where the apostle Paul met with the Jews there in Rome, and they reasoned from the scriptures from morning until evening, proving that Jesus is the Christ. We know from that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the new covenant is there in Jeremiah chapter 31, that God would provide for the forgiveness of sins. The writer goes on to show and will show that the priesthood instituted by Moses was insufficient to deal with the problem of sin. That's really a major theme here in the book of Hebrews. Now, granted, I understand, and I believe the writer of Hebrews probably did too, but a lot of this can get complicated. Some of the things I've already mentioned, you're like, what? What was that? What's he mean by that? It can get complicated. It can get jumbled in the mind. But the writer here pauses several times during the course of the book to review what has gone before. He also pauses to warn, and we'll deal with that next time. Let's ask this. What do you need to know in order to be saved from sin? What do you need to know in order to receive Christ as your Savior? And if I were to ask for a raise of hand, I know a number of you came to know Christ as adults. But many of you came to know Christ as children. And I know there's several of you that came to know Christ as Savior when you were 4 or 5 years old. A child that young, if they are properly taught, properly instructed, can trust Christ as Savior. Even with the understanding of a four-year-old, you can be saved. Now, not necessarily every four-year-old, but it's possible. Which means that this gospel is not terribly complicated. I was talking to somebody the other day. When I'm sharing the gospel, what do I need to tell them? Now, if we're dealing with lost people that don't know the Savior, I don't want to complicate things by telling them a whole bunch of theological jargon that is simply going to confuse and muddle things. Now, it may be true, but they don't need to know that. I have I've had the opportunity to teach several people how to drive over the years. Oh, I'll tell you what, those people that work at the driving schools, they don't make enough money. I don't know what they make, but it's not enough. When you are sitting next to this trembling, nervous, and eager teenager who's wondering what those pedals on the floor are for, and these various switches that are on the sides of the steering column, what do those do? When you are teaching someone how to drive a car, I don't need to pop the hood and show them what, in my day, what a carburetor is. Cars today don't have a carburetor, for those of you who don't know that. How disc brakes function. What spark plugs are for. What an alternator is. They don't need to know that. As a matter of fact, I dare say the vast majority of people, especially on cars these days, you pop the hood and ask them to point those things out. They're like, oh. But you know what? They can get behind the wheel. They can start the car. They can put it in gear and off they go. They know what the pedals do. They know what the steering wheel does and they know what these things do and they know the rules of the road, and that's all you need to be able to drive. I don't need to know what's under the hood. I just need to know that if I do this, it goes. I don't need to know all the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Now, it's helpful. It's helpful. But I need to know that I am a sinner. That God will hold me accountable, that I am doomed and damned and helpless and hopeless. But Jesus died and paid the penalty of my sin. And by putting my trust in what Jesus did, I can receive forgiveness of sins and become a child of God. And that's all I need to know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all I need to know. Now, there's lots more to it. Like I said, we talked about this last week. It's a big book. But in order to be saved, all I need is John 3:16. And so, as the writer of Hebrews pauses and digresses a little bit, starting at the end of chapter 5 and going through chapter 6, and he has dealt with a lot of complicated stuff. He's dealt with the priesthood of Christ. He's dealt to some extent with the incarnation and the future crowning of the king. He's dealt with the contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And this is all what brainy, confusing, perhaps, stuff. And so he's going to pause here. Let's reflect. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We are going to review what is referred to here as the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, next week we'll resume the plowing deep and follow the argument of the book. But I wanted to pause here. We're going to review, because sometimes we get so enamored with what's under the hood that we forget about driving. What did Jesus do? How does this affect me? What is he doing? What did he do? What is he doing? What is he going to do? And those are the three things we're going to be looking at. Who is Jesus? Well, he is God incarnate. And we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of scripture. And pardon me, I've got to get my eyes over here. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, and you can just listen, because otherwise you're going to be spending all your time with just going to hear the flashing of pages. But if you want to jot these things down, I'll give you the references. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, a verse my grandmother made me memorize when I was a child before I had the slightest idea what it was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. He always has been, he is, and always shall be. He is eternal. He is the creator. All that is was made by him. In John chapter 1, if you want to turn to this one, this familiar passage, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a few verses down later on, we get to verse 14, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word is Jesus Christ. He is the Creator God. All that exists, whether angels or the earth or the stars, the moon, the vastness of all that is, the magnitude of all that is, was made by the Son of God. It was made by Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. He not only made it, but he sustains it. Now when you, a lot of you make things. I know, Lynn, you make stuff. You got a shop, you make stuff. A number of you folks make things. We're having a bake-off. We're going to be making some things. And we think of how much labor goes into this, that we might be working for days, weeks, months, even years to make something. And God, in 6 days, out of nothing, made all that is. When Jesus stilled the storm and the disciples were more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm, says, who is this that can still the storm with a word? Well, he's the one that made the storm. He's the one that made the Sea of Galilee. He's the one that made the Holy Land. He's the one that made this earth. He's Almighty God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus, in his discussions with the Pharisees, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's several things we can derive from that, because they immediately picked up stones to stone him to death. Because when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he identified himself as, I am. Jesus was saying that he is the same God as the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And the idea of I am is that he is the ever-present one. The idea of Jehovah or Yahweh conveys that idea, they believe. That he is, always has been, and always will be. Something, we gotta get, one of these days, we have a missionary speaking again tonight. One of these days I'm gonna continue basic theology. We're gonna get into theology proper. And when we get into this, one of the things we're gonna discuss is the fact that God is eternal. Now, as a young believer, I had been taught that God is eternal. God made everything. He is and always. Memorize Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I said, well, God must be really, really old. Thinking of a child. Understand that time is part of creation. That everything that God made is bound by time, but God himself is not part of creation. He is not bound by his creation. He is outside of time. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, all the same to God. He's on the outside of all this. We're stuck in this linear progression, like everything else is. But God isn't. He is Almighty God. I am. He is God. He is eternal. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to explain this, but don't think too hard about it. You'll hurt yourself. And one of the reasons the Trinity is so hard for us to wrap our heads around is because there is not a physical thing in existence that we could say the Trinity is like this. I know people have used eggs and people have used pie with all the filling running together, and they have used a cube, length, breadth, and width, and they have used all different kinds of things to try to illustrate the Trinity. And I'm going to tell you, none of those work, because we're either talking about dimensions or a component. But the Trinity is neither of those. God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptismal formula there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Jesus is not a third of God. The Father is not a third of God. The Holy Spirit is not a third of God. They are all God. And yet, the Son is not the Spirit, nor the Father. The Father is not the Son, nor the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. You say, wait a minute, this is getting confusing. Yeah, I told you. And it's not modalism, where he goes from one to the other. I am the Father now, and I will be the Son, and then I will be... It doesn't work that way. He is always all three. And yet there is not an overlap in these things, and yet it's one God. That's the Trinity. And please don't spend the rest of the service thinking about that, because we've got other things to talk about here, but I'm just telling you, that's what the Trinity is. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son. Now granted, there was a time when he wasn't a man. But there was never a time when he was not God the Son. It is the idea of relationship, Father, Son. It is not the idea that there was a point in time when he became the Son. Theologically, this is usually referred to as eternal generation. And so Jesus is God. He is the Creator. He is eternal. We knew this back in July when they started having the Christmas decorations at Costco. We are coming up on the Christmas season. I can tell, because when we start asking requests on Sunday nights, we take requests for the songs, that Jan will start choosing Christmas songs as soon as we'll let her do that. There was a point in time, we will celebrate it this December, there was a point in time when God the Son became a man. Now, he did not cease being God. Jesus is holy God and holy man. He's not half and half. He is 100% God and 100% man. His power and his glory were veiled but not diminished. And so we have him becoming a man at a point in time approximately 2,000 years ago. What was the purpose of that? If you have a God who is as great as we have looked at and talked about and read about, why on earth would he come here and become one of us? And it says there was no beauty that we should desire him there in Isaiah chapter 53. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Christ. He was not some mega man walking into the room. He looked like the rest of us. The extraordinary thing about him was his person, the fact that he was sinless and brilliant. He came to be the Lamb of God, as it says in John chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 36 as well. To die for the sins of others. He had no sin of his own. He was perfect. He was holy. He was blameless. He could even say to his enemies, which one of you convicts me or accuses me of sin? There was none. It drove them crazy. But here's somebody they hate, somebody they despise, somebody they disagree with, and yet they can't lay a finger on anything he has ever said or done that is contrary to the scripture. So why don't they agree with him? The pride and wickedness of the human heart. He died, came to die for the sins of others, a substitutionary death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Revelation chapter 20 verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. He came to die in our stead. He came to die for your sins. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And in doing so, he satisfies the justice of God. First John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word is used several times in the scripture, twice in First John, once in Romans. And I believe the Greek word is used one other place as well. What in the world is propitiation? And why do we have this word in our Bibles? Now, some newer translations try to skirt this, but even a lot of the newer translations will still use the word propitiation. Because it means the idea of satisfying justice. That God the Son came to satisfy the justice of God. That's why he died for the sins of others. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That is one word in the Greek. It is in a perfect tense. It is dealing with a one-time event that has continuous action thereafter. And the word "it is finished" can also be translated "paid in full." It's the same word that was put on Roman tax receipts when you paid your taxes. Paid in full. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, he, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The death of Christ satisfies the justice of God. He paid the penalty of our sin. Because God has to be just. It is his nature. Sin must be punished. He cannot forgive us and let it go. Sin must be punished. Christ bore our penalty on the cross, satisfying the justice of God and therefore allowing God to forgive. Yes, God is limited by his own nature. And he rose from the dead. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 4 through 8. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that'd be Peter, and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. By the time Paul wrote that, almost 20 years later, many of the observers had died, but the majority were still alive that could testify of what they had seen. And after that, he says, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. What's the point of the resurrection? I thought it was the death of Christ that satisfies the justice of God. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death, physical, eternal. But if Jesus' death on the cross hang on the cross for 3 hours and then die. If that window of time for the Son of God on the cross satisfies the justice of God, he said it is finished, it is paid in full. If the wages of sin is death and yet justice has been satisfied, he could not remain dead. The resurrection was the acceptance of Christ's payment for sin by the Father. It's also a guarantee that we will rise again as well. And therefore, my standing as a child of God, by putting my faith and trust in Christ, my standing is entirely in Christ. God does not see my sin. He does not see my depravity. He does not see my past, present, and future on this earth, my own wickedness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Christ died in my place. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, I didn't die on the cross, but Christ bore my penalty. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all of Christ. I have nothing to contribute. There is no goodness in me or in you or anybody else. I have nothing to offer God that says, you must let me into heaven. I'm a wicked, depraved sinner, worthy of the justice of God. But God in his love and mercy sent the Son that I can receive something I don't deserve. That's what grace is all about. I can receive something I don't deserve. I can receive forgiveness. And with forgiveness, I get a whole bunch of other things. It's unimaginable what we get in Christ. In a moment, I can trust Christ as my Savior. And with that, I receive forgiveness of sins. I become a child of God. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. I receive a new nature. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I am placed into the body of Christ. And I become a prince, a child of God, with a kingdom yet coming, where I will live and rule and reign with him forever and ever. I don't deserve any of this, but God offers it to me as a gift. How do I get that? I trust Jesus. But understand, by trusting Jesus, I can't be trusting anything else. You would think that this marvelous thing, people be lined up to get it. Where do I sign up? How do I get this? People are pounding on the doors of Christians saying, how do I become one of you? Why don't they do that? Human pride. I can't offer God anything to gain everlasting life. I have nothing. Vile, helpless we read, sang earlier this morning. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. He did it all. I did nothing. It's a gift. It is grace. What is he doing now? He ascended into heaven. He is, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those that come who draw near unto God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ paid our penalty. Satan is our adversary. He is the accuser. We think the devil's busy doing this, that, and the other thing. He's got his minions to do that. He spends most of his time in heaven. The devil's in heaven? Yes. He's accusing us before the Father. And the Son is our advocate. The devil says, look, this one's sin. Look what he did. Look what he said. Look what he thought. All those secret things that we even as God's children even do today. Things we're ashamed of. And none of them are in secret. Not as far as God is concerned. Not as far as the devil's concerned either. What's the response? Guilty as charged. I can't deny the reality of what's going on. Well, then what about the punishment? Paid in full. Christ bore it all. All my sins, past, present, and future, were borne by Christ. Understand that when Christ died on the cross, all my sins were future. Paid in full. He is our great high priest. We are secure in Christ. Our advocate has never lost a case. He's better than Perry Mason. What else is he doing? He's preparing a place for us. In a Jewish wedding ceremony, long drawn out thing, we're not talking about just the service, you would have a betrothal, which was binding. She's the bride, he is the groom, and yet they live apart. He goes and prepares a place in his father's house. When's he coming? When he's ready. And she waits, knowing that there's a promise, they've been betrothed. He is coming. When? When it's ready. The groom is preparing a place for his bride. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, our Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what he's doing now. And someday at the sound of the trumpet, he will come for his bride. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are part of that bride. You're a child of God. You're a part of the bride of Christ. My daughter was married 2 weeks ago. Wow. The passage that was read at the wedding. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now some of this is politically incorrect, but I want you to understand this is scripture. This is what God says. Starting at verse 22. By the way, we start with the wives, and this may create some chafing, but understand the responsibility of the husbands is greater. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are, here's what I want you to see, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, and by the way, marriage is an illustration of the biblical truth. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even if as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he will. He will. We have received the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment on our salvation. Who's doing the buying? Our God is doing the buying. I don't have to keep myself saved. We are saved and kept, it says in 1 Peter. God does it all. I am saved by grace. I live by grace. I am kept by grace. Now these, we could say much more. But these are the principles of the doctrine of Christ. This is the basis of our salvation. This is what God did to reconcile us to himself. He became a man to die for men. He died for the penalty of your sin. He was raised in acceptance of that penalty. Our hope, our only hope, is in Jesus Christ. Faith in him is our salvation. Is that your hope of eternity? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Heavenly Father, we thank you. It's a simple gospel, and you have done so much, more than we can wrap our heads around. And yet you've done this for your glory and for our salvation, that we, wicked sinners, rebellious children of creation, can become by adoption children of God by receiving the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has never done this, Father, I pray that today might be that day of salvation. It's a simple gospel. A small child can trust Jesus and be saved. And Father, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted Jesus, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.